This year, we're emphasizing the theme, I'm not ashamed. And this month, we're talking about, I'm not ashamed to be a member of the church. Sometimes we find ourselves where there's a timidity sometimes that we want to think, well, I'm around folks that are not religious. And whenever they begin talking about their lives and everything, and for me to say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I've sometimes jokingly have seen, and rarely have I seen it, but I have seen it where individuals would say, as others are saying, I'm this religiously and I'm that religiously, somebody say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And just say it so softly, nobody's really able to hear what they're saying. Folks ought not to be ashamed of it. The whole design of this lesson is to try to cause all of us to have an appreciation of what Jesus did and what He's put on this earth. And so the lesson is designed to look at Christianity through all of the ages. And the idea is to help each of us understand that Jesus came, lived on this earth, and put something on this earth that we ought never to be ashamed to say, that's what I'm a part of. I am a member of the church that Jesus placed on this earth. You stop and look at it, the text of our lesson, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In the night, Daniel saw visions. John saw visions on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. But here's Daniel, a prophet of God, and he sees a vision from God. I want you to see and look at the text and think about it graphically as we try to describe it. He sees someone who looks like the Son of Man. You know who that is. It's possible that those in Daniel's day might have struggled to try to figure out who the Son of Man was, but you and I understand it. The translators in most translations have capitalized the word Son of Man, and that gives us a clue about, what'd you see? What'd you see, Daniel? I saw in the night vision, and here's what I saw. I saw one who was like the Son of Man who ascended to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and kingdom and a power. Let's look at that verse carefully. In the first place, recognize that the vision that John sees in Daniel chapter 7 is not Jesus coming at the end of time in the clouds. That's what he saw. And the Bible does say that at the end of time, Jesus will return in the clouds. You remember Acts chapter 1? They saw him ascend to the heaven in the clouds, and those angelic beings were there saying, why are you men gazing into heaven? This Jesus that you've seen ascend is going to descend in the same manner in which you've seen him go. He's going to come in the clouds. But would you look carefully? This does not say that Jesus is coming from the Ancient of Days. It is critical that we understand the verbal inspiration of the Bible. This is not a picture at the end of time where Jesus descends from the Ancient of Days. It's something different. Daniel saw a vision of Jesus coming to where the Ancient of Days was. And so Daniel is not standing on the earth. He's there as it is in heaven, and he sees Jesus coming toward the Ancient of Days. You know when that happened. I don't have to tell you about the clouds and Jesus being in the clouds and Jesus going to the Ancient of Days, but that's what happened. It's the very ascension of Jesus. And the Bible says that when he ascended to the Ancient of Days, he received three things. He received dominion. You remember right before he left this earth, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says, all power, all authority, all dominion has been given unto me in heaven and earth. So he ascends into heaven, and the Ancient of Days, the Father, God gives to him the authority. He gives him glory. But amazingly, look what happened. When he ascended to the Ancient of Days, he there received the kingdom. It's not our intent to spend a lot of time talking about what that kingdom is, but Jesus himself understood how this was to be applied. Could we point out that when he ascended into heaven and he received the kingdom, that that kingdom was a kingdom that was never, ever to be destroyed. Mark it down. When Jesus ascended into heaven, something happened. And whatever happened then when he ascended into heaven is on this earth right now. That's what it says. He ascended into heaven and God gave him power and God gave him glory and God gave him dominion and God gave him a kingdom. And the statement is, and when he gave him that kingdom would never, ever be destroyed. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says, it's a kingdom which shall never pass away. Now, when Jesus lived on this earth, he talks about things that were written in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, he said to his disciples, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. It's got to be fulfilled. What's written in the Psalms and the prophets and the law? What's written there is Jesus ascended into the Ancient of Days and God gave him a kingdom. And Jesus said, and that must be fulfilled. And so as you begin to analyze the words that are spoken here, Jesus goes on to say that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures, and he said, thus it is written, that Christ, that was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It's amazing, isn't it? You tie these two verses together, and here's what you have. When Jesus ascended into heaven, it was written, it had to be fulfilled, that there would be something that would happen as a result of the Son of Man living on this earth, and something that would start in Jerusalem, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached for all of the nations. You stop and begin to analyze that, you come to a realization that something did happen. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus, having ascended to the Ancient of Days, poured out His Spirit. And on that day of Pentecost, that annual Jewish feast, the first Pentecost after He ascended into heaven, on that first Pentecost, after His death and burial and resurrection, the Lord added to the church for the very first time those that were being saved. Let me ask you something. Would it have been easy to find the church in Jerusalem on that day? Suppose the next day you're trying to find, where's the church? Where's this? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I'll build my church. And the Bible said he's going to receive that kingdom. And in that kingdom, he said, I'll have the Lord's Supper. Would you be able to find the church in Jerusalem the day after Pentecost? Would it have been so cluttered that you would not have been able to find? No, all you've got to do is to find those people, Acts 2:44, that continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking the bread, and the prayers. All you got to do is find those folks that had obeyed the apostles' doctrine on that day, and they had repented and received the remission of sins. That's what Luke 24 says, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. And that very day, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. And the next day, guess what happened? Others did it. And the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. And it happened so often, it happened every day, that the Lord was adding to the church every day people that were being saved. Could you find the church? All you got to do to find the church is to find those individuals who have become a part and of that kingdom, a part of that church. And the Lord's added them to the church. And they're listening to the teachings of the apostles. And they're doing what the apostles said. Now, it's not the apostles that are saying it. They spake, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the Lord started something on this earth. And that is the church. And it would have been so easy to identify that church in that first century. Now, the Lord said, before the church was established, you better watch out. Satan is going to work on this earth to try to hide the church from people. Matthew chapter 13, there's a long parable. It's found in two sections in Matthew chapter 13 called the parable of the tares, the parable of the weeds. It's the story of a man who went out and sowed the seed, the wheat seed evidently, in his field. And having sown it, the enemy came and put some weeds in there that sort of looked like the wheat. The name of that weed was tares. And he put some weeds there so that you'd really not be able to distinguish the wheat from the weeds. You know what Jesus says? The one who sows the wheat is the Son of Man. Here's a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man, and Jesus, when he explains the parable, says, that's me, who comes into the field, that's the world, and sows the wheat, the seed that produces the children of the kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't Jesus come and talk about the kingdom and instructed the people and the seed of the kingdom being the Word of God, and he sowed it into the hearts of individuals? But then the enemy came, and in that parable he says, you know who the enemy is? That's Satan. And Jesus, having sown on this earth and placed on this earth the very kingdom of God, those who were children of the kingdom of heaven, Satan came and threw some stuff out there that looks like the kingdom. That is not the kingdom. So Jesus says, you better watch out. Matthew chapter 24, many false Christs shall arise in this generation. And they did. And there were those individuals who tried to take over the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, don't do it. The apostle said it would happen. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says the Holy Spirit speaks so plainly that in the latter days some will depart from the faith. They'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and they'll turn away their ears from hearing the truth and be turned to fables. It's a combination of the words of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that's exactly what happened. When that happens, hard to find the church. Do you know the church had hardly begun until there was the problem where there were those individuals who wanted to make the church look like Judaism and tried to force every Gentile to be circumcised in order that he might go to heaven? What's happening? Satan's ready to destroy the church. And so he sows in this field, in this world, a doctrine that says you cannot just be a Christian. You've got to be a Christian who is a part of Judaism, who embraces those aspects of circumcision. You cannot be just a Christian. And the church met it and faced it, and they recognized that Jesus said, you beware, the tares are going to be in this world. There will be those who will depart from the faith. But he says to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. So you have that things that's happening. So here's today's lesson. Here's the import of it. If your mama asks, what do you preach about? Get this one. You'll look real smart, okay? We're trying to understand what happened when Christianity got on this earth. Let me just try to help us understand that we're going to use the word Christendom in a perhaps an unusual way, not the way it's usually used. That's why it's in quotation marks on the screen. We're going to use the word Christendom to embrace everything that says I'm related to Christ anyway on this earth. We're going to use Christendom to include those individuals who set up a church and they called it a Christian church, and instead of having the Lord's Supper, they have marijuana and they smoke pot. And so we put that in quotation marks. But what I'm talking about is kingdom. I'm talking about what Jesus, when he came into this world and said and talked about the kingdom and promised that he would give to the apostle the keys of the kingdom, and whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven. I'm talking about what happened when he ascended into heaven and he received the kingdom. Now, how on earth can we deal with this? Here's the lesson, and it's not as long as it looks. As we talk about, here's what it's about. I want us to go talk to a first century Christian. After we talk to a first century Christian, I want us to talk to a Christian in the year 600. I'm not sure why I jumped 500 years. Just seemed like a good number. Then I want us to talk to a Christian 500 years after that, the year 1100 A.D. And then after that, I want us to talk to Christians in 1600. And finally, I want us to talk to Christians in our own day. That's the lesson. But we got to help you understand what this conversation is. Let's imagine that we have a first century Christian here. Let's go and talk to him. Now, when I use the word Christian, I'm not talking about Christendom. I'm talking about one of those individuals that had been born of water and the Spirit and were a part of the body of Jesus, and the Lord added them to that eternal kingdom, and they were steadfast, and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was first in their lives. Their citizenship was in heaven. I'm not talking about a pretending individual. I want us to imagine that we're talking to one of those first century Christians, and we say to that first century Christian, and he might not understand our terminology, so we'll have to make some leeway of communication. Tell me your salvation story. What do we mean by that? Everybody in Christendom has a salvation story. If they believe in heaven and hell, there's a hope. Some folks in Christendom don't even believe there's a hell. They'll find out. But you need to understand that here is that individual. And you say, tell me your salvation story. They've got a story. And they'll say, well, I used to do this and I used to do that. And then some way I started studying the Bible, or some way I found somebody that taught me, and my life transpired. My life really changed. First century Christian, tell me your salvation story. And he says, Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived on this earth. And while he was on this earth, he promised that he would build the church and the gates of hell would not even prevail against it. Jesus gave the keys to entering into that kingdom to those apostles. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, God gave him the kingdom, and the kingdom is here on this earth. And the way that I became a part of the kingdom was, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. For, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. John 3:16, he could have quoted that verse, for it had been written by the year 100. He could have said, Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish. I made up my mind I was going to follow Him. And when I confess my faith in Jesus, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, I was then baptized, immersed in water, born of water and of the Spirit of God, and the Lord added me to that kingdom. That's how I became a part. That's my salvation story. Did you notice something? Everything he said in his salvation story is almost a direct quotation of verses in the Bible. First century Christian, tell me what you must do to be saved. I believed, I repented, I confessed my faith in Jesus, and I was baptized, and the Lord added me to that kingdom. First century Christian, what's the church look like? Where's your cathedrals? What's the church look like? Tell me the structure of there. Where's your headquarters? When do you have your national conventions? When do you get the hierarchy of modern, and we're trying to use modern terminology to talk to a first century Christian? He'd struggle to understand what we're talking about. Well, what's the church like? Well, I'll tell you what it's like. It's like the church in Easter Island. That's what it's like. It's like the church in Palau. That's what it's like. We just went into villages and we taught people about Jesus, and they were convicted of sin, and we said, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. And they did it, and the Lord added them to the church. Eventually those churches will have elders. But the elders don't govern over the church worldwide. There's nothing like that. It's just the church in this village, and the church in this village, and the church in this village, and the church in this village. And you begin seeing that. And if we can understand what he's trying to say is, and there is a Church of Christ in the village of West Palm Beach. That's what we're trying to say. We're trying to help us understand when Jesus ascended into heaven, what they give to him. They gave him the kingdom. And what's that kingdom like? It's just folks that want to get together and serve God. And there's no superstructure of national meetings of individuals to decide what we might believe about homosexuality or what is a marriage or what does this church teach about transgender activities in America. What's the church teach about? It's just Jesus. We're following Him. And we're just Christians. And it's just the church in this village and another village and another village. And he would say, and it's the same in every church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, what I preached in Corinth, I preached the same thing in every church. And so when the church started in Corinth, guess what was there? It was that kingdom. It's the kingdom without wheat, or the kingdom without tares, I mean. And he plants a seed there, and from Corinth he goes to another city and another city and another city, and in every place he puts that kingdom. That's what's your worship like? It's pretty simple. We meet every Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, and we come together to break bread, eat the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33 and 34, and Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Every week we come together and we have the Lord's Supper. Oh, we sing together. We make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We pray, we study the Word of God, and we give. Yes. That's what the church looks like. Got a picture of it? Try to bring that first century Christian into the 21st century. He's going to be lost. Going to have great trouble trying to find in the 21st century. But I want to tell you, there is good news. That church of the first century is on this earth today. And so there's the structure of the church, and there is the worship of the church, and there are those ways of describing the church. And in parenthesis, I put the word names because as we think about Christendom, everything's got its name. The name signifies what's rather peculiar about you, what peculiar doctrine that you're trying to emphasize. And so the only names, it's the church. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It's the church of Christ. It's the church of the firstborn. You know what he did? He gave you Bible names to describe the church. And visitors, I want you to know every time we use the word church in this pulpit, that's exactly what we're talking about. Not some name some individual has picked up to describe the church and to give it some form of doctrine that signifies some. No, it's just the church. You know who meets here every Sunday? The church, the bride, the kingdom, the body, the family of God, the household of God. It's just the church. And it doesn't have a name. It has descriptions of it. And more than once, individuals, when they've seen in some of our writing, have said, why don't you capitalize the word church in your printing of the expression Church of Christ? And it's to try to subtly make a point. Nobody gets it. But it's to try to say, you don't capitalize the B in the Bride of Christ or the F in the Family of Christ, Family of God. It's just a church, folks that are called out by God. What's your moral authority? How do you decide, first century Christian, about homosexuality? How do you describe about marriage? And how do you make those decisions about moral issues? And he'd almost have to, what are you talking about? The only way we can just figure it out is right here. See, he wouldn't understand what's happening in our world, where a group of mortals, sinful men, meet together and say, this is the dogma of this church. Here's the authority. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And it all is found inside this book. That's the longer part of the sermon. Don't lose faith. Let's go to the year 600. Let's go 500 years later, and we meet a Christian, not Christendom Christian. We just meet somebody that's a member of a church in a village, because the Lord says when the church has been established, it'll be here forever. It'll never be destroyed. And so you mark it down that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and what the Lord put on the earth in the first century was still there. 600 A.D., you go to that individual and you say to an individual, tell me about Christendom. Tell me about Christendom in the year 600. And so he'll describe what's happening religiously. And so you began asking him about the salvation story. And he says, well, the church, like Jesus said, was going to change. It's really changed a lot. And he started describing not the New Testament. He's describing Christendom whenever he says, you know, Christendom believes that a baby is born totally depraved. Christendom believes that you've got to sprinkle water on a baby. That's my salvation story. Christendom has decided, some men have come together, and they have decided that this is how you determine all of these things. And Christendom says that the way to salvation is to go to a priest. Not the high priest. Go to some man and let him instruct you and let him put water on your body in some way. And let him say some prayer or go through some ceremony. And at the end of that ceremony, then that's your salvation story. Is that different? Oh, how different it is. Christendom, 600 A.D., tell me about the structure of the church. Christendom says, well, things changed a lot. In those little churches in all of those villages, there were churches and they had elders. And then those elders said, why don't we send a representative from this church and a representative from that church and a representative from another church, and that representative, we'll give him a title different. First century, the term elder and bishop were the same. But let's just use the word bishop to refer to that man. And so those guys get together and they start talking about problems that the church faces and everything, and then all of a sudden they'll write something back, and they'll send back a creed. Do you know that expression, the Apostles' Creed, a part of Christendom? You know where that came from? It came from a time when those bishops got together, and at sometimes when they met together, one of those bishops became taller than the rest of them, and so he became the archbishop, figuratively taller. And then you'd have the archbishop in this area and the archbishop in that area and the archbishop in another area. And so, you know, just like not all the elders go to the bishop's meeting and not all the bishops go to the archbishop's meeting. And all of a sudden there is developing a hierarchy, and the hierarchy is trying to tell everybody exactly what is right and what must be done. You and I need to understand that structure of the church was not what there was in the first century. That first century Christian said, can I tell you what's happening in Christendom? There are five bishops, big bishops in the church. There's one in Alexandria, there's one in Jerusalem, there's one in Antioch, there's one in Constantinople, and there's one in Rome. And it looks like, he would say, and it looks like that the one in Rome is going to be made the supreme leader of all of Christendom. And they gave him a name. Pope. Which is the Latin word for Papa. And yet Jesus says, call no man on this earth your father. And yet here's the superstructure that developed, so that at the highest point of that, it had not all fully happened by the year 600, but by the year 606, the archbishops and all of those individuals in that hierarchy of the church voted, and they said, the supreme ruler, the Papa of all of Christendom, is the one who sits in Rome. That's what it looks like. What does worship look like? Well, at some point in the hierarchy of that, and it may not have fully developed by 600, but it developed over a period of time, so that only the priest would ever even eat the Lord's Supper, having the bread and the fruit of the vine. Isn't that remarkable? When Jesus, when he set up the kingdom, says, all of you drink of it. Worship was so, so different. And so the word Catholic is used in our day to describe that hierarchy, meaning worldwide, and the word used secularly in the world to describe that was the word Catholic. Let's go to the year 1100. You talk to that Christian in 1100, and you say to that Christian, tell me what's happened in Christendom. Oh, we've had some real interesting things to happen. That Catholic Church is already split into two major groups. And so you've got the Eastern Church and you've got the Western Church, and there's a split right down the middle, and the Western Church doesn't believe what the Eastern Church believes. For you see, the Eastern Church believes, or pardon me, the Eastern Church believes that to baptize somebody you've got to immerse them fully. And the Western Church has long since accepted the matter of sprinkling water and calling that baptism. And all the worship is so different. Their allowance is made in the church centered around Rome. Allowance is made for the use of instruments of music. The Eastern Church says, oh no, cannot be. For you see, when that first century church started, just common folks meeting in villages and singing and praising God. You've got to understand that. And you stop and you see all of these things as they begin to transpire. And so you talk about the structure of the church. Well, the structure of the church depends on whether we're talking about Eastern Church or Western Church. But I'm telling you, at the head of the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Catholic Church, is not the bishop at Rome. It's the bishop at Constantinople, Istanbul. And so the name used to describe that Eastern Church, Orthodox. We're Catholic. Orthodox Catholic. What's happened? How do you decide moral issues? I think I'll go ask the church. If I want to know what's right and what's wrong, depending whether I'm in the East or in the West, or I'm a part of the Roman Church or the other church that became described as the Orthodox Church. We know it today as the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church. Depends on which one. That's what you'd believe about it. As though some group of... Who on earth gave any man the right to come together and decide moral issues? All authority has been given unto me. You go teach them, Matthew 28 verse 19, you teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you to do. That's how moral issues are decided. You don't give to any man the right to come and to tell you what is right and wrong, or what is a marriage or what a marriage is not. You don't need a man. He's just a man. What you need is the Son of Man to teach us what's right and what's wrong. Wish we had more time to develop that, but can we talk to that Christian in 1600? Some amazing things happen by the time you get to 1600. All of a sudden, worldwide, especially in Europe, there is developing, the seeds are there in Christendom, and you talk to that individual and he'll say, well, you know, we no longer have just the Eastern Church and the Western Church, because Henry VIII, King of England, wanted to get rid of his wife, and the Western Church, the Roman Church, would not allow him to get rid of his wife. And so he says, I'm just going to take the Catholic Church in the British Empire and take it away from the Romans. And instead of the bishop at Rome being the papa, the Archbishop of Canterbury will occupy in that church. And there was sowed right there when all of that was transpiring, an unbelievable siege of revolution that came along. Martin Luther King. Not King, but Martin Luther, period. I'm sorry. Martin Luther, German priest in the Roman Church, sees the things that are wrong, and Martin Luther goes down to the church in Germany and nails on the doors of that church 95 things wrong with the church, Catholic Church. Guess what happened? German Christians decided, we're not going to give that much allegiance to Rome anymore. And though Martin Luther said, I was not crucified for you, you were not baptized in my name, do not call yourself Lutherans. They're developed in Germany. A Lutheran church. Oh, it's different from the in doctrine from the Catholic Church. It takes the writings of Luther. And instead of having the hierarchy of the church deciding what's right and what's wrong, it's the writings of Martin Luther. It's those writings that are there. And they become the symbols of what's right and what's wrong that decides moral issues. What's happened to Christendom? Well, not long after this, a fellow by the name of John Calvin. Heard of Calvinism? Calvinism comes along. And they pull themselves free from the Catholic Church's influence of Rome, influences of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so, Archbishop of Canterbury and the other, Constantinople, and they just say, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. And then there are those individuals who about this same time start immersing people again. You see, the Catholic Church, other than the Eastern Church, did not immerse. And so there was a movement in the mid-1600s of individuals who says you must be immersed. And so they became known as the immersionist. There was no Baptist church until the immersionist came along and says that you have to be immersed in order to be saved. And it became a part of a movement. Wasn't it so simple when it started? Wasn't it so simple when we started? Think about that movement and the things that has come about, and with the realization that there are names to describe 22,000. Listen, 22,000 distinct denominations in this land. And so you go talk to somebody 500 years later in our own day. Tell me about the structure of the church. And it is as though the religious world is on the religious seas of trying to serve God without a chart and without a compass. And every man, or every group of individuals, or every individual who starts his own church and he becomes the local head of that church, decides what is right and what is wrong and what will be the direction of that church. 22,000. And yet Jesus said, when I receive the kingdom, it will forever be on this earth. Let me try to pull all this together by talking about a principle, the seed principle. There's no slides about this. Seed principle. If you went to the pyramids, found some seed in there, and suppose it would germinate, and you took that seed from the pyramids and you carried it to Saudi Arabia. You planted the seeds there. You took some more of that seed and you carried it to Kansas. You took some more of that seed and you carried it to Australia. More of that seed and you take that seed and you plant it in the some of the nations of Europe. You know what would grow? Well, it's that same wheat, that same seed that was in the pyramids. It's not something new. It's just a new plant being introduced in an area where that seed had never been before. But you plant the seed, and what results is what was in the pyramid. Listen. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. Matthew 13, the Son of Man came and He planted good seed in the field, in the world. And what came out of that was the church, the family, the body, the bride. And it was, listen, it was exactly the same in every first century city. Because the same seed, not the seed from the pyramids, but the seed from heaven, was planted in every one of those villages. Do you know, you can be a Christian and not be part of the three major divisions of religion in America, Catholic, Protestant, and Jewish. You'd be just a Christian. Suppose we understand the difference in that Old Testament and the New Testament. You don't have to keep the rituals of Judaism in order to go to heaven. They fought that battle in the first century. You cannot bring Old Testament things over to the New Testament. You just can't do it. And they were Christians without being Jewish. Suppose it were possible to go back beyond the start of any of the 22,000 denominations in America. Suppose it were possible to go all the way back before there ever was an Eastern church and a Western church. Suppose it were possible to go all the way back before there ever was a Roman church. Sometimes people say about the Palm Beach Lakes Church, is it non-denominational? Is it interdenominational? Don't know what those terms mean to everybody, but I want you to know our desire in this very building is to be pre-denominational. Go all the way back. And however they taught salvation, that's what we're going to teach. However the church was organized, that's exactly how the church is going to be organized. However they worship, that's exactly how it's going to, how we're going to worship. And whatever words used in this book to describe the church, those are words that we will use. And the moral authority for our lives will come from the seed that the Son of Man entered into the field and planted that seed in the world. You can be just a Christian without being a part of any of the things that transpired later. Find people with that heart and of that mind, and visitors, we want you to know the heart of the people that meet in this building is to go back to the Bible and do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, not to be like the church in the first century. No, 1,000 times no. We have no desire to be like the church in the first century. We want to be that first century church. And if the seed planted by Paul were planted in Palm Beach County, if the Apostle Paul came to Palm Beach County, what denomination would he start? This church that's pre-denominationalism. I urge you to pray about this and to think about it and to have an appreciation. Members of the Palm Beach Lakes Church, I'm not ashamed to belong to the church. Not in some arrogant, self-righteous, better than anybody else on this earth, but as beggars who's found food, who says to everybody we meet, they're beggars, we found food, let's feast together. We come to that part of our service where we provide opportunity for people to respond to the invitation of Jesus. You believe that He's the Son of God? John chapter 3 verse 16 says you need to believe. Have you made up your mind to follow Him? Acts 17:30 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Will you confess your faith in Him and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins? And when you do that, He'll add you to the church. What denomination does He add you to? Not any. You're just a Christian. The seed planted then is being planted in Palm Beach County. If you want to be a part of it, you could become a part of it today. If you believe He's the Son of God and your desire is to be baptized into that church, you could do that this very day. If you're an unfaithful Christian, need to come back to the Lord in any way, let's encourage you to respond to the invitation in any way that we can help you go to heaven by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.